All right, so Romans 12 is, just kind of give you a brief rundown here. Everything that Paul has talked about from Romans chapter 1 through 11, okay, is culminated in the next five chapters. Now, Romans 12 gives us a synopsis of what the Christian life is about. It is basically Paul condensing everything into this one little short section and saying, hey, this is what we're going to be talking about. He is saying, this is what you as Christians ought to do. This is what you, how you as Christians ought to live. So, Paul, we're going to get in, starts off right away in Romans 12. I'm going to read for you the first two verses here. It says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, I think it's interesting how when Paul is writing this, you know, he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, he wants them to understand first that all things is by the mercy of God that we have all these things. That's addition, but the original text just says brothers, and so this is one of the problems with some of these newer translations.
Brothers but it's, and girls.
But either way, the point is, Paul is saying, okay, I urge you, says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, all right, so Paul is saying, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I think it's interesting that he says we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament, when people came to the temple or to the altar, they came to ask for forgiveness, they would bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice was normally an unblemished lamb or an unblemished calf or an unblemished bull. By unblemished, it meant that it was pure, it was clean, it had no illness, no sickness, no disease, nothing to it. I was listening to another guy a few weeks ago and just talking about how these lambs, when the scripture talks about how the shepherd would put oil on the heads of the sheep and the like. And he was pointing out that what would happen in that region of the Middle East, there's a type of fly or bug that would land on the nose of the sheep. And you know how the nostril of an animal, it's always really wet? It looks like they constantly got a runny nose. Well, these insects would lay eggs on the inside of the nose. And what would happen, at least with sheep, is that those eggs, when they hatch, the worms would crawl up into the brain, and then they would kind of nest inside the brain. And as a result, the sheep would, first they would start behaving crazy. You'd see them hitting their heads on things. You've probably seen animals do that before, because they have got this constant irritation inside their heads that they cannot get rid of. Now, not only that, sometimes they would break out with sores all over their nose, the mouth, and stuff like that. So that would be something that was not uncommon. And so to present something like that as a sacrifice would have been dishonorable. That would be an insult to God. If you're saying, I want to bring the best of what I have to God, and then you bring something that is sick, it's an insult to God. So Paul is saying, look, just as they did back then, he says, you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What this means is, it doesn't mean that if you're sick, you cannot be a living sacrifice to God. But what it's talking about is if you're sick spiritually. In other words, you ought to live a life that honors and glorifies God at all times, because the life that you live is a sacrifice to God. It's a living sacrifice to God. In other words, you're saying, God, I give my all to you. I give every aspect of myself, of my being to you. God is not asking you to just give part of yourself. He's not saying, well, give yourself to me on Sunday mornings and then the rest of the week, you can do whatever you want. God is not saying, well, give yourself to me on Sunday mornings and then those few times when you stop and, you know, pray to me, or maybe when you stop and read your Bible. He's saying, give yourself to me at all times. Now, what's interesting here is he's not just talking about your body, but he's talking about your mind. He's talking about your soul. Remember, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Okay? So, in other words, it's about being holistic. Every aspect of you is to be given to God as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. And I want you to understand that the key word there is living sacrifice. Because the lamb and everything else in the Old Testament would be what? Slaughtered at the altar. So that sacrifice was not living once it's given. As if you're a living sacrifice, that means you still continue to live every day, but you're living for God and you're not living for yourself any longer. The problem is we live in a world and a culture where we are very selfish. And if you look at the things that we struggle with, they're all basically about me, 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 me. I had a conversation with someone the other day, and I noticed that the emphasis was on success. And this someone is actually a relative of mine. Seems like every time I talk to him, all he ever seems to care about is how much money can we make. The only thing he's interested in is making money. It is rare to have a conversation with him and him not start talking about making money. Funny thing is, he doesn't have a lot of money. So he's always got all these ideas about making money, but he always wants other people to invest. Have you ever known somebody like that? Or have you even been related to somebody like that? They've got a lot of business ideas, but they want you to invest the money in it, and they're not willing to put anything in it, but they want the benefits from it. Now, I think it's interesting because the focus on that is the desire to make money. The desire is for them to advance. There's nothing wrong with desiring to advance. There's nothing wrong with desiring to at least make some money. There's nothing wrong with that. God created us to work. He expects us to work and to prosper. Now, doesn't necessarily mean that God wants everybody to be rich. It's not what I'm talking about. However, when the more I talk to people about this, I realize that everything that they're doing is they sacrifice for the world. They sacrifice for everything else and everybody else, but not for God. I often thought, you know, how, you know, you guys have heard me say this before, that America's God is sports. You know, I think America's God is sports more so than money. I mean, money still there, ranks pretty high up too. But I think sports is what is the biggest God in America. To the people who don't make money, who are not wealthy, it's sports. To the people who own those athletic teams, it's the money that they make. Okay, the two of them basically go hand in hand. Because it's reached a point where you see parents who push their children so hard at sports because they see it as the ticket for their kid to get to college or to become a professional athlete. You know, they say that in an average school, less than 1% of the kids who are athletes in those schools will make it into the pros. Less than 1%. And yet you go into those same schools and you see kids who skip school, skip church, skip all kinds of things to play a million and one sports. You know, I think it's interesting because when I read through scripture, entertainment is not that big of a deal. Now, you'll see Paul mention about running the race and, you know, the importance of staying in the race, but he uses that as a metaphor. And the same thing with the gladiators. But we live in a society where our living sacrifice is no longer to God. Our living sacrifice is to the things we want to attain. You know, I was having a conversation with one of these guys I play soccer with the other day. And he goes, hey, he saw me driving the black SUV. And he's like, can you just stick to one vehicle? And I just started laughing because, you know, they see me drive a different car every so often. And some of these guys forget that I buy and sell cars. They forget that this is, you know, a way of me making a living. It's not like, you know, I'm just collecting cars. I've gotten to the point where I'm not attached to these cars, okay? They come and they move on. I'm not worried about it. So because I understand, I have to put things in perspective. The value of every single one of those things is only in the man's eyes. In God's eyes, there is no value in those things. Firstly, God owns everything. He's the creator of all things. So I cannot, if I start to put things before him, then I have created idols in the process of doing so. If I choose to be a living sacrifice, that means all those things become secondary to the Lord my God. That means I should be focusing on pleasing God first before I please other people or anything else. Our focus has become so much on everything else but God. Sometimes it's family. Sometimes it's our jobs. We are so obsessed with things that have no eternal value. Paul says, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It says, holy and pleasing to God. Now, what does the word holy mean? Okay, the word holy means to be clean, to be unblemished, to be so clean that when you come before God, there is nothing that God can say, hey, this is bad. In other words, we are to be clean inside and out, even in our minds. We are to be pleasing to God. Now, think about this. Can sin be in the presence of God? No. Because in front of a holy God, sin is not acceptable. Which is why Jesus died for our sins so that we can be cleansed by his blood to make us holy and presentable to him. Now, it doesn't mean that we can continue doing the things of this world. We still need to live a holy and pleasing life. As a living sacrifice, it makes you a holy and pleasing sacrifice to God. We've got to be presentable before a holy God. Okay. Paul says this. He says, I urge you. In other words, I encourage you. I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is not an issue of, this may be a good idea. Paul is not saying, I want you to think about being a living sacrifice. He's saying, I am encouraging you to do it. In other words, act on it. This all goes back to, once again, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. If you truly love God, should you not be doing things that please him at all times? If you truly love God, should you not be doing things that show you to be a living sacrifice? See, when two people are in love, they do just about anything to please each other. They try to spend as much time together as they possibly can. Because it is the desire to please the other, the desire to make each one acceptable to the one that you love. God came and he died for us in our fallen state. But that means we also needed to desire to be in his presence, to desire to honor him and please him so we can be closer to him. We're going to be drawn closer to him. Well, the question then is, how do you do it? Well, Paul gets into it in a little bit. But he goes on and says, okay, he says, you're holy and pleasing to God. And he says, this is your spiritual worship. Okay, so this phrase at the end, this is your spiritual worship, is basically saying, this is something that is required and expected of you. Okay. When worship is what? Is an act. It's an action. You worship somebody. You're worshiping God. It's an action. So in other words, Being a living sacrifice is itself a form of worship. It is a form of worshiping God. Now, when I ask people about worship, what is worship? You know what the first thing people say is? Singing. Because traditionally in our churches, we set up our, you know, Sunday morning services as, oh, there's going to be praise and worship, and then the preaching. Well, is it really? I think it's just the terms have been so misused. Praising God, it comes in many forms. Singing is one of them. But you can praise God in prayer. You can praise God in just studying your word, his word. Now, worshiping God is the same way. So we may say praise and worship God, but you worship God in so many different ways. Scripture even tells us that if the people don't, the trees will cry out. Everything else on earth is going to worship God. So worshiping God has everything to do with how you live. The way you live your life ought to be a form of worship to God. And he says, do not be conformed to this age. In other words, do not become like this society, this culture we live in. Okay? We are to be in this world, but not of this world. In other words, we are to come into this world. We are ambassadors of Christ. God, as it were, making an appeal through us. That is what Paul says, tells us in Corinthians. So we are to understand that as ambassadors, we are coming and we're going to serve God here. Now, I want you to think about that real quick, okay? What is an ambassador? You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is someone who represents his country, his king, his government, in another place. If you turn with me real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, he's writing the church in Corinth, and he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Okay? He says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I want you to listen to that, okay? We are ambassadors of Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. An ambassador is someone who comes to one country, like the United States government sends an ambassador to go to another country. So every country the United States has a relationship with, there's a U.S. embassy, which the U.S. embassy is a building office location that is used for it's considered property of the United States as all an extension of the United States in another country. That embassy, the ambassador there is the one who communicates on behalf of the president of the United States to the president of that country. Okay, does that make sense? He's a representative, a direct representative of the king. Now, which means if somebody approached this ambassador of the United States and then he says, hey, what is your opinion on such and such and such? The proper response of that ambassador should not be, well, my opinion is this. The proper response is the position of my government is A, B, C, D, and E. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, the ambassador's opinion no longer matters. The opinion that matters is that of his government, of his master that he's representing. This also means that as Christians, we're ambassadors into this world. Just as the same as this American ambassador, when he goes there, he doesn't become like the people where he lives. He doesn't start doing things the way they do things. He doesn't start doing things the way their government or their politics do things. No, he's only there as a representative. So he is a direct reflection of his government that he represents. In the same way, we as Christians are direct reflections of Christ in this world, which is why the scripture says we are in this world, but not of this world. We are to be different from this world. We are to represent Christ. We are to show this beauty that is God. We are to show this holiness that is God. Jesus says, be holy as the Father is holy. That means we are to strive for holiness. We are to desire to be the most holy people that we can be and to show that our God not only exists, but our God truly loves. But we cannot represent God if we are becoming like the people we represent. We've seen over the last few years, a lot of churches just theologically implode, doctrinally implode. They have gone to where you've seen churches that are saying that, oh, homosexuality is fine, and yet the Bible says it's not. They're saying, you have people saying, well, the times have changed. The church needs to change. Should it?
No.
The Bible has been around how many years?
Mm-hmm.
And in this form, the Bible, we've had the Bible, the canon in this form for probably maybe just short of 2,000 years, give or take. Okay? But the Word of God has existed long before. And the Word of God has been the same. Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know God does not change. Now, if God does not change, why is it that the people who are supposed to be representing God are saying, well, the times have changed, so we're going to change what we think or what we want to teach as the church, even though the Word of God itself has not changed? The problem is not the Word of God. The problem is people, which means those people are no longer a living sacrifice. They have failed. They are diseased. They are a cancer in the body of Christ. Because by doing so, they're contradicting the Word of God, and they've gone into the world, and instead of being ambassadors who represent their God and their master, they are saying that, well, you know what, even though my God says this, my opinion is we're going to go along with what you guys are doing. Well, guess what? There'll be judgment for that. And in fact, I would dare to say that some of those people who say those things, they themselves probably really don't know God. In other words, they're probably not true ambassadors. They're counterfeits. You know what a counterfeit is, right? A counterfeit is something that is fake. See, the Secret Service arrests people all the time, every year. They arrest hundreds of people for counterfeiting money. Do you know what is the most common currency that is counterfeited? Well, US dollars, but what kind of, what currency? Like a $1 bill, $5 bill, $10? Is it what?
20.
20. Why is the $20 bill the most counterfeited bill?
Less scrutinized.
It's less scrutinized. It gets into common circulation, but it's the largest currency you can carry, you can use short of a $100 bill. And the $100 bill, it raises a lot of eyebrows the minute somebody brings it up, but a $20 bill doesn't faze people that much. But people make copies of $20 bills and they try to pass them off as real $20 bills. And you know what? That gets you a lot of time in jail. When I was in college, I remember I was dating this young lady. And I remember, you know, I used to walk into class and there was this guy that was in a class, you know, very smart guy. But he just kind of seemed to keep to himself for the most part and never did understand this dude. We tried talking to him. He really didn't like to communicate with people much. Until one day, we saw a police car pull up at the school. And I'm trying to figure out what was going on. It's a small college, so you know, you see a lot of things. And there's these officers who went into his classroom, picked him up, handcuffed him, walked him out. And they were picking him up on behalf of the Secret Service. Only to find out later on that this guy apparently had been making counterfeit money. As smart as he was, what was he doing? He had figured out how to take $1 bills and kind of wash off the paint. And then he would go ahead and dye them as $20 bills. And then he would throw them in a dryer with rocks. And it would make them look old and, you know, like they've been in circulation for a while. Guess what? He got thrown a slammer. I don't know how many years he got, but I know he was in for a while. Now, that was counterfeit. He was counterfeiting the money. Well, Satan has thrown some of these people within the body of the church. They are counterfeit, which is why scripture says we should test the spirits. Because the people can come in and say what they want, but if they're not of God, guess what? They're going to lead people astray. because they're not true ambassadors of Christ. They are counterfeit ambassadors. And counterfeit ambassadors do a great job of leading people away because they tell people what people want to hear, not what God wants them to hear. When God tells you what he wants you to hear, more often than not, it's going to make you uncomfortable. It's going to be something you don't want to hear. It's going to be something you don't like. Mostly because it brings conviction and because you know it's true. That's why the gospel is offensive to those who do not believe. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul says, you are to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, and this is your spiritual act of worship. This is worshiping God, being a living sacrifice. He says, you're not to be conformed to this age, to this society, to this culture you live in. And I think it's great. I think that they use the word age because it doesn't matter which time frame you're living in. It applies just as much. So whether you was living at a particular time in Rome, because we believe this was a problem. These were already problems happening within the church in Rome, which is why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. He was writing to address existing issues. 2,000 years later, guess what? We're still struggling with the same issues. Okay? People are still compromising the gospel message by becoming like the world instead of representing God. But this is where the difference comes in. Paul says, in order for you to subvert from this, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Okay? Get that. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does it mean to transform? To transform means to do what? To change. Okay? Think of the word metamorphosis. Do you know what the word metamorphosis mean?
Doesn't it mean
changing from one form to another? Right? Think about it. Butterfly lays eggs. Okay? Then a cocoon.
The eggs turn into
what?
Eggs.
Turn into a worm. And then the worm eventually does what? Transforms and becomes a beautiful butterfly when he comes out of the cocoon, right? So when you see that is a transformation. Well, guess what? The same is expected of us, but not in our physical bodies, but in our minds. We are to be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind. So you ask, well then, Pastor, how do I transform my mind? How do I renew my mind? Well, I can tell you this. You renew your mind by prayer, spending your time in prayer. You renew your mind by reading the Word of God and reflecting on it. You renew your mind by worshiping God, which once again is, it could be in the form of reading, could be in the form of singing, it could be in the form of praying. It says you can also be transformed by meditation on God's acts. So when you think about it from that perspective, it is in your hands. The power is in your hands to be transformed. Only you can allow the transformation to begin. The Holy Spirit is not going to force himself on you to transform your mind. You do that. When you choose to sit down and say, you know what? I'm going to set time aside to read the Word of God. I'm going to set time aside to study the Word of God, to get into the Word of God, and to learn as much as I can from it. When you decide, I'm going to set time aside to pray and communicate with God my desires, my biggest needs, but most importantly, just to be thankful to Him, just to praise Him. The more you do those things, the more you're drawn towards God, the more you become like God. In other words, you're not going to become a God, but you are going to be spiritually, you're going to be a reflection of Him. I love, one of the things I love is a prism. You guys know what a prism is, right? I think your mom has one, or used to have one hanging on the window in the kitchen. And I remember, it used to be back in the day, people would hang these prisms from their rearview mirror in their cars and they're driving. I don't know if you guys remember that. I always thought it was kind of weird, because what would happen when the light hits that prism?
Sort of like rainbow.
it's kind of like rainbows, but the point is it breaks up the light all over the place. Well, in a sense, that's the way your life ought to be. As the light of God shines through you, it's got to be reflecting or refracting the light everywhere. See, so the thing is this. You are to be changed in the way you think. Okay? Paul also tells us later to take captive of our thoughts. Take captive of thoughts means you know you are in full control of the things you think about. You determine what you're thinking about. That you are not going to think about the things that are evil, things that are bad. You've got to choose that. I was listening yesterday to Dr. Michael Youssef, and he was talking about how Christians can use their imagination. And he's talking about how, you know, reading through scripture, you can imagine, imagine some of these things, how they were happening and so forth. You can utilize your imagination for a lot of good things. But vast majority of us utilize our imaginations for things that are not holy. We use our imaginations for things that are not pleasing to God. Well, guess what? God sees in your mind just the same as he sees the actions you do outside. So you've got to stop and ask yourself, am I pleasing God in my thoughts? Am I pleasing God in my actions? Remember, love the Lord your God with all your mind as well. Okay, so it doesn't exempt the things that go on inside your brain. And in fact, those are just as important. Because remember, Jesus says, he who commits adultery, he says, he who lusts after a woman has already what? Committed adultery. In other words, he's thinking about committing the adultery. He hasn't committed it physically, the actions, but he's what? He's thinking about it. Jesus says you're just as guilty as the person who's done it already. So, in other words, your thoughts are that important. Never before have I heard a person say, well, I did this, but I didn't think about it before. I've heard people try to use that as an excuse, but it's not true. Every single time you process something before you act on it, okay? And I've heard people try to use the excuse, well, I was drunk or the person was drunk. No, not an excuse. You still thought about it. You are to take captive of your thoughts. But the thing is, it's very difficult for you to take captive of your thoughts if you're not transforming your mind. You're not renewing your mind through the Word of God. The more you put the Word of God in your mind over everything else, you'll see it'll be easier for you to take captive of your thoughts. We talked about praying through Scripture, praying the Bible. And I think I gave you guys before copies of the book by Dr. Whitney called Praying the Bible. And the point of that book was to teach you how to pray the Word of God. In other words, it is teaching you to be a living sacrifice. When you're praying Scripture, you're not only praying, but you're also reading the Word of God and using the Word of God to speak to God. So you're not trying to pull words out of thin air. You're using God's own words to talk to Him. There's no better way to communicate with God than using his own words. And the thing is, when you do so, if you ask me, I think that really pleases God. Because I can tell you this, when the conversations I have with my children, when they speak to me the same way that I speak to them, I'm proud of them. When they turn around and they speak to me in ways that are not honoring me, I'm disappointed. Because that means they're not listening and they're not learning. In the same way, God wants your fullest attention. You ever tried to talk to somebody and they won't make eye contact with you? And they're talking to you, but they're doing something else? I'm guilty of that, okay? And I'll give you an idea. It's been a couple of weeks ago. I was doing something or other, and Nyasha, my youngest one, comes out to me. And he starts asking me a question. And I kind of answered him without looking. And then he had built something with his Legos. And he's like, he's trying to show me so bad. He's like, Baba, look. And I'm just like, yeah. And he's talking. And then he literally grabbed my face, turned my face so I could look at him in the eyes. And then he tells me what he wants me to see. And then he shows me his Lego pieces. What was he doing? He was demanding my attention. He was demanding my fullest attention. Now think about that. Think about that. That's what God wants from you. God wants your fullest attention. He wants you to communicate with him. He doesn't want you to talk to him while you're multitasking. He wants you to stop and give him the time. In fact, if you turn real quick with me, this is one of my favorite passages in scripture. I guess the question should be, which is not my favorite passage in scripture? But this is one of those passages I've loved for years. Psalm 46, verse 10. Okay, the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in all the earth." Now think about that. It says, "Be what? Still and know that I'm God." Okay, God wants you to just stop. Stop the busyness. Stop being a busybody and just listen to him. Pay attention to him. Focus. Focus. Okay. That's what God is desiring of you. Okay? Psalm 46 then it says what? And then here's another version. It says, "Stop your fighting and know that I am God." Okay? Cut it out. Know that I am God. Look to me. Well, you know what? When you put all focus, all your eyes on God, guess what happens? You start to become a living sacrifice. You start to feel the impact of a loving God in your life changing. One of the best examples of it, one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Moses. I like Moses because he was messed up just like me. And maybe worse than me, sometimes I think. But if you turn with Exodus 33, verse 11. You're going to see something. As much as we know, Moses had a temper. Moses, you know, yes, he was an educated man, but boy, did he have his flaws. And yet, get this. His relationship with God was so unique in that it says, Exodus 33:11 says, "The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend." Hear that? The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. In other words, his relationship with God was so intimate. He was so close to God. Emotionally, he was so invested in that relationship with God that it was like talking to somebody right next to him. He had God's fullest attention, and God had Moses' fullest attention. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of desire that. I desire that. I desire to have that kind of a relationship with God. Because remember what happens? Remember when they said that when Moses would come down from the mountain, what would happen? He says his face was shining from the glory of God. It was shining so much that it would scare people, that he had to put a veil over his face so as not to scare people off. I don't know about you guys, but to me, that appeals to me. That is such a reflection of God. That tells you the man was a reflection of God when he came down from the mountain and was among the people. The people were exposed. They recognized themselves. They recognized how sinful they were when they were in the presence of a holy person. Let me ask you a question. When you are around friends, co-workers, family that are not saved, or even if they are saved, but they're living an unholy lifestyle. When you are in their presence, do they see you and go, "Man, this guy is holy"? Do they see you and do they all of a sudden feel guilty of their sin because they see just how close you are to God? No. If they don't, you got a lot of work to do. This is why Paul says, you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to make a choice for this to happen. You choose for it to happen and you act on it. You act on it by seeking God out in every single aspect of your life, in your prayer life, your thought life, your time reading the Word of God, you name it. You need to get God infused into every part of your life, because God wants to be part of every part of your life. He doesn't want to be compartmentalized. God does not want to be kept in a little closet where whenever you feel like it, you can go and open it and say, okay, God, I want to talk to you now. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have a prayer closet. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm just saying you should not put God in just a little area of your life and just say, okay, this is where I keep God, and I'm going to do all these other things, and then, you know, that way God is not involved. God needs to be a part of everything in your life. He desires to be a part of everything in your life. If you're not doing that, you're failing. You're failing. He says, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Huh. Did you hear that? He says, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. In other words, in order for you to really understand, to see, to discern what is good and what is pleasing and what is the perfect will of God, your mind needs to be renewed, needs to be transformed. See, because if you think like someone of this world, you will not be able to discern the things of God. You will miss out. You will not be able to see and understand God's perfect will. Since I've been back from Kentucky, I've been keeping in touch with one of the college kids that I was ministering to while I was there. And it's interesting to me how she's been writing and has been, you know, she texts me and, you know, she's about all this experience that she's going through. And, you know, she's trying to figure out, she's trying to discern what is God's will and what isn't. And, you know, somebody came and prophesied to her about something else and all this other stuff. And I told her, said, well, you need to go back into the Word of God and look for yourself in the Word of God and listen to other people. Because when it is of God, God will confirm it through others. And He'll confirm it through Scripture. He'll confirm it through prayer. But if you're not discerning, you're not going to know. You will not know. So as a result, she is investing her time and her energies in the Word of God so that she can become more like God. And then because the closer she is to Him, then she is most likely to understand God's perfect will for her life. And as she understands God's perfect will for her life, well, guess what else is going to happen? She's going to serve God in a way that nobody else could ever begin to imagine. In other words, her walk with God is going to go to a new level, a higher level. Now, one of the people I admire in Scripture the most, we don't know a whole lot about him, but I really wish the Bible would give us more information about him, or had given us, God had given us more information about him, is Enoch. You know, we know that Enoch was a holy person, a holy man. And the Bible just tells us that he walked with God until he was no more. Okay? The man did not die. The man walked with God. He was so close to God that God decided, man, you will not experience the physical death in this world. God took him. Enoch never experienced physical death. Guess who else never experienced physical death? Elijah. Remember? And we know Elijah struggled. He was a man who of great passion. Remember, Elijah is the man who prayed that there would be a drought, and for 2 years, not a rain fell from the heavens. And then later on, he prays that the rain would come back, and then what would happen? There was a little dark, little seed, gray seed of cloud in the sky, and it grew and brought rains back. He was the same man who stood up against Jezebel's Baal priest, and he won and he slaughtered them all. And yet after all that, he ran away. He was scared of Jezebel, even though his God had just proven that he was a greater God, that he could send fire from the heavens and destroy things and completely annihilate a sacrifice covered in water. He was still afraid of this one woman. He became, you know, disgruntled. He was disappointed. And he became depressed. We know he was depressed. By today's standards, Elijah would have been considered clinically depressed. He was at the point, he was suicidal. He was asking God to take it, take my life, just kill me. And yet, the man still had a relationship with God that God decided he will not die a physical death. We know the chariots came down from heaven, took him, he was gone. So, the point is, we see some of these relationships that the people in the Old Testament had with God, and we have something greater than them that they did not have. We have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the people. That is a gift that came when Christ was taken up in the day of Pentecost, when they're preaching and the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire. That is the first time that the Holy Spirit began to indwell inside of people. Now, when we see that, we understand that, oh, now God actually lives in us. Whereas in the Old Testament, he didn't. And yet, we struggle to have those kinds of relationships with God today. Not because God is any less loving. No, it has everything to do with the fact that we have allowed ourselves to become busy with everything else and crowd God out. We have allowed everything else to become of a higher influence in us. And instead of us being a great ambassador to the world around us, we've decided to embrace the world around us. And we have become more like the world instead of us shining the light of God on the rest of the world, exposing the darkness. So the challenge for you is this. As we go out this week, what are you going to do differently? Are you going to take the time to spend in the Word of God, praying, talking to God? Or are you going to become a Sunday Christian? You worship God on Sunday mornings when you're in here, but other than that, God doesn't exist. That's your choice. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you desire to have the power of God working in you, then you need to go back and you need to study those first two verses of Romans 12, because it says a lot about who you are supposed to be as a Christian. This is not something that Paul was writing and saying, oh, this is only for certain Christians, or this is only for preachers, or this is only for deacons. No, this is for every single believer. That's what we're supposed to be. Father, I just want to thank you. I thank you for just being the loving, gracious God you are. I thank you that you're a God who has loved us in ways beyond that we can even begin to understand or imagine. I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. I thank you, Father, that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we can be in constant communication with you, and that you are forever present in our lives. Father, I ask for your forgiveness for the times that we have fallen short, Father, of your glory, for the times we've allowed ourselves to become like the world instead of being true ambassadors. I pray, Father, that you will continue to work in us, to mold us, transform us, that you will continue to renew our minds, that we may be people that are heavenly in our thoughts. We're heavenly in our actions. That we're a people that will make an impact for your kingdom. I pray, Father, that you may take away the things that draws our attention away from you. That instead, Father, our hearts and our minds may be completely given and sold out to you. I pray as we go out into this new week, Father, that you will challenge us to change our habits, to make and create new habits. Those new habits being spending more time with you in your word, spending more time with you in prayer. I pray, Father, that we will be great ambassadors who shine like lighthouses in a dark sea, that we can be the people, Father, you desire us to be. We can know and discern your will for us, and in knowing how we can reach the lost and help, Father, others come to know you, the loving and forgiving godly Father you are. And in the same, Father, that the people need to know that you are a wrathful God as well. When the time comes, Father, when those who have denied you and refused you will stand in judgment. I thank you for everyone here this morning, and even those who are hearing this message, that, Father, you will just transform them from this moment onwards. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.